Good morning. Thank you for worshiping with us today. My wife and kids were here in the first service, and man, I just had a great time of worship first service, mostly because I kind of got down low to sing at my oldest son Zach's level, and I sang really loud, for those of you who don't know that, and I sang like right in his ear, and that made him have to sing really loud to compete with me, and it's just always really, really cool to hear your kids sing words of truth and affirm the gospel. And so, man, I'm glad that we do. I'm glad that we have our kids with us in worship and we don't just kind of send them off to do their own thing. Although it's okay that we send them off at this time because I don't blame them for not wanting to listen to me. But that being said, we're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. We are nearing the end of our series on Nehemiah. After this week, we're only going to have one more week left in the series. Do you remember the question that Gary opened our series with a number of weeks ago? He asked us, what's your problem? What's your problem? And by that, he meant, what's that thing in life that really bothers you right now? It's really bothering you. And it may be like some kind of global issue or something that's going on in the world that just, man, it really bothers you that this happens and you wish that you could do something about it. Something like global poverty or sex trafficking or the breakdown of the family or something like that that's just really like, you're like, man, I wish things could be different. Or if it's not that, it could just be something that's going on in your personal life. It's just, man, it's stressing you out. It's causing you to lose sleep. Things like financial difficulties or uncertainty about the future or troubles with your kids or in your family. Whatever it is for you, I bet you have a problem. And I think the book of Nehemiah has spoken to us about our problems. The book begins with Nehemiah's own problem, his hometown, the place where his heart was, the place where all of his ancestors were buried. The wall around it was just in ruins. It was in rubble. And in that day, the wall around your city was pretty much your only protection. And so the fact that Jerusalem didn't have it made them a laughingstock to their neighbors. It was a major source of shame to the people. And so this problem really bothered Nehemiah. I mean, this was his homeland. This is where his ancestors were buried. And so it bothered him. And it seemed like nothing short of a miracle of God was going to solve Nehemiah's problem. Well, by chapter 10, which is where we're going to be at today, we've seen Nehemiah get his miracle. After this week, we're just going to have, like I said, one more chapter. But the passage that we're going to look at today is mostly going to tie up all the loose ends in the main storyline of the book. You know, it's funny, when I'm out in the community and I'm, you know, talking to people who don't go to our church, just and they ask, you know, hey, what are you guys doing right now? What are you studying? And I tell them that we're going through Nehemiah. Everybody always gets really excited about that. They're like, oh, Nehemiah is such a great book to preach through. You know, you've got that chapter where half the people are working on the wall and the other half are watching, keeping guard and stuff like that. And I always think, yeah, that's a really cool chapter. That's only one chapter of the book, though. I mean, there's a lot of other stuff. What about that chapter where it says, hey, here's all the people that moved to Jerusalem, and then there's like 28 verses that's just a list of names. What about that chapter? That's actually what we have today. That's what we're going to look at today. You know, the passages, we're going to look at a lot of text today. The passages that we look at today, they're not exactly cliffhangers. It's not going to be any like blockbuster biblical adaptations of Nehemiah 10 through 12, but they are really important because they show us how God, or that God, answered Nehemiah's prayers, answered all of them. And so they're really important to the story. We started Nehemiah with the question, you know, we asked, what's your problem? And then we said the theological question behind that is God steadfast to help you in your problems? Will God be faithful to the promises that he makes to his people? Well, even though there's not a lot of action in the passages that we're going to look at today, they do answer that question, and they answer them with a resounding yes. And I think that's important for us to consider as we look at our own problems and the problems in our life, and we're asking, you know, is God steadfast to help me with my problem? Last week, we had a ton of text to cover. It was like two whole chapters, 56 verses. It was a lot. Well, this week we don't have two chapters, we don't have 56 verses, and we have three chapters, 122 verses. A lot of text again today, but it's different than last week. Okay, last week, the stuff we looked at, it was a lot of narrative, and everything that happened really contributed to the message of the passage, and so I read it all. That is not the case this week. We're going to look at a lot of lists today, specifically lists of names, and so because it's not really integral to the plot, we're going to do a lot of summarizing of those lists. Lists of names can be important. They can be important culturally. They're important to us culturally. I mean, you can go to the Smithsonian even today, and you can see the Declaration of Independence with all the names at the bottom, the lists of people who signed it. You know, famously, you've got John Hancock. His signature is bigger than all the rest because he said he wanted King George to be able to see it without putting his spectacles on it. And when we value that and we look at that list of names because we're like, this is really cool. We see the people who were a part of this. Well, these chapters in Nehemiah kind of serve the same function. The Jewish people would have been able to look at this list of names, and they would have been able to celebrate the people who were a part of like the reboot of the resettling of Jerusalem, that kind of thing. Now, Nehemiah, the book, I mean, this book is 2,500 years old, and so unfortunately, we don't know who any of these people are anymore, and so the lists, they're not as significant to us, and they're not really mission critical to understanding the message of the passage. So we're going to summarize them. Now, last week's passage ended with the people praying to God. Remember, they prayed through like the first five books of the Old Testament, all the way up, pretty much more than that, to where they were in the story of the Bible, and they prayed to God for deliverance. And then after they prayed, the people looked around and they said, all right, well, we're going to do our part. We're going to trust in God to deliver us, but we're going to do our part by obeying the law of Moses, and they make this covenant, and all their leaders get together and they sign it. That's how chapter 9 ends. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. And actually, we're only going to read two verses here. On the seal of this covenant are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah. And we're going to stop there because it's going to go on for 27 more verses. Basically, just a list of everybody who signed this covenant. And in summary, it was all of their leaders. And then in verse 28, we actually get the body of what this was that they were signing. And that I think is really important. So let's read that. We're going to skip down to verse 28 and see what this document was that they were signing. The rest of the peoples, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, we join with our brothers, their nobles, and they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and statutes. We'll not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell it, we'll not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And we'll forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all of the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord, and also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, we'll stop there for a second. All right, so the people, they come together and they make this covenant and they all sign it and they say that they're going to obey the law of Moses. And this means, you know, keeping themselves holy and keeping the Sabbath. But then it also has this long list of all these things they're going to do where they say we're going to give money to support the work of the temple. And they cast lots of, they're rotating who's going to provide the wood for the burnt offering. It's almost like what we do with Coffee Cookie Sunday. You know, you get your little card in the mail and it's like, you're weak to bring wood. They said, we're gonna split that up and do that. They said they're going to support the priests by bringing the first fruits of their labor. And then they say, we're going to do our best. We're going to maintain the temple. Now, what do all of these things have in common? Well, they're all of the things that were required to keep the whole temple system going. In other words, the religious life of the Jewish people was getting a reboot. And this is important because up to this point, the Persians probably were bankrolling a lot of the temple ministry. The temple was active at this time. Things were going on. But a lot of it was probably funded by foreigners. And so we can read between the lines a little bit, and we can see what was going on, why they were making this commitment. You know, because the people, they could have allowed the Persians just to keep funding the temple, and the Persians could have taken care of all that, and they could have let that going. But if they did that, then they never truly would have ever been independent from them. And so they're praying to God to liberate them from these Persians, but they know that if God ever answered that prayer, then they would be responsible for all of this stuff and they would be responsible for all this work at the temple themselves. And so this commitment they were making was preparation for that day. Right? They were preparing for the day when God answered their prayers. It was a commitment of the people to take ownership of the ministry of the temple and not to continue relying on the Persians to do it for them. This restoration of the temple stuff, it was almost like a more subtle version of, in our own history, of like the Boston Tea Party. It wasn't as overt, it wasn't as, revolutionary, but it was a similar idea. They're like, you know, we're praying for God to liberate us, and because we believe that that day is coming someday, we're going to go ahead and we're going to act as if it's true, because when that day comes, we're going to have to fund all this stuff ourselves, so we're going to start now. And I think this is a good picture of faith. All right, the Israelites' activity is a picture to us of what faith is in the Bible, and that is acting on what you believe to be true. Okay, faith is acting on what you believe to be true. And so when we talk about what it looks like for us to be steadfast in our faith, and that's the title of our series and what we've been talking about, when we talk about what it means to be steadfast, this is part of it. I think a big part of being steadfast in your faith is keeping the faith, even when life gets hard, even when life gets discouraging. When you think of this thing of what you are unsure of, when we ask you, what's your problem? If you think about this thing in your life that you're worried about or you're unsure of right now, I guarantee you, there's going to be times in your life when that thing really discourages you. And you're going to look around and you're going to think, God, I don't see how this is worth it. I'm just so bummed out right now. I just want to walk away. Those times will come. And it's in those times when we have to pray for the strength to keep living out the way we were called to live and live according to the things that we believe are true. Now, I'm sure there were at least some of the Israelites that were just really, really discouraged that the Persians were still ruling over them. They feel like, you know, if God's going to deliver us from these Persians, why are they still in charge? And they probably, maybe if there was a town meeting about all this, may have raised their hands and said, you know, it is kind of nice that the Persians are paying for all this. Why would we enter into something that's going to cost us extra money when God hasn't even delivered us yet. You know, it would have been easy for them to do that. But thankfully, cooler heads prevailed, and the people said, no, you know, we've seen God do amazing things. I mean, look at this wall around our city now. God helped us build this wall. He was steadfast in that. He's going to be steadfast in fully delivering us from the Persians. And now it's our turn. It's our turn to be steadfast. They take responsibility for the temple, and they step out, and they say, God, we believe that this is what you're doing. And so we're going to live right now as if that's true. Well, committing to the temple was a big step in restoring Jerusalem. But it wasn't the only thing that needed to be done. There was also another huge problem in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah hints at this you don't have to turn, but it's in chapter 7. In verse 4, he says about the city. He says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Okay, so it sounds like there wasn't really much going on in Jerusalem. It's like they had this temple, and they had this wall around it, but then inside it, there wasn't a ton of people living there, and the people that were living there had temporary arrangements. They were living in tents or something going on. And so this temple that's supposed to be the center of the religious life for the entire nation is just by itself in this neighborhood gone bad. I mean, it's just, there's nothing else there other than the temple, and that's a problem. So let's see what they do here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We're only going to read like two verses here. This is chapter 11. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 people to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. All right, let's stop there for a second. All right. So the people realized we need to have some folks living in this city to make this work. We need people, you know, first they asked for volunteers. Is there anybody who's going to give up your life as a farmer and start over, move to the city with nothing and start over in Jerusalem? And some people volunteered. But then they cast lots to say, all right, well, we need more people. There's not enough volunteers, so casting lots to get the rest of them. And the text said that everybody who went volunteered to go. So apparently that means if your number was called in casting lots, that you weren't forced to go. They saw it as an indication of, hey, this is God's will. Your number was drawn. And so the people just had a joyful attitude there. They said, well, if my number came up, it must mean that's what God wants for me. And they went joyfully. And then in verses 3 through 24 of Nehemiah, it's basically a list of everybody who went. And we're not going to read it, but it really is just, here's all of the people who moved to Jerusalem. And then in verses 25 through 36, we've got a list of all the towns where the people who didn't move to Jerusalem, where they decided to live. So it's like, all right, here's all the people that moved to Jerusalem, and everybody who didn't, this is where they live. Now, you're starting to see why we chose to do like three chapters today, even though there's a lot of lists. If I had to just preach on this one chapter, just Nehemiah 11, I have no idea what I would say. This is literally like two verses and then nothing happens. Nothing happens. But there is an important message here, okay? There is an important message. And that is that God's faithfulness calls us to faithfulness. The point of the story is that people knew that Jerusalem would fail if somebody didn't volunteer to relocate there. And the people did what they needed to do to have their city succeed. And they did it with joy in their hearts. In order for the temple to survive, someone had to move to Jerusalem. And now, it would have been easier for people to just sit back and they say, well, you know what, I did a lot of work on that wall. You know, it's somebody else's turn. I think somebody else should move the city. I mean, it's inconvenient. You know, my kids are going to have to switch school districts. You know, I don't really want to have to move my house. I like my yard. I got a nice view. You know, there was a lot of things like that would have come up. But the people realized that somebody had to do it. And so some volunteered, and then others, when they were chosen by lot, they did so with joy in their heart because they valued the ministry of the temple, and they saw God's faithfulness to them in getting this wall built around them, and they were moved to being faithful themselves. And so this is, I think, the second thing that Nehemiah teaches us about what it looks like to be steadfast. Being steadfast means stepping up and taking ownership in our faith. Being steadfast means stepping up and taking ownership in our faith. And we see Nehemiah, we see him do this all throughout the book. I mean, in the very beginning, he has this long prayer where he's like, God, this is the situation in Jerusalem, and it is hopeless, and we need you to step in and deliver us. And then after his prayer, there's this short little sentence that says, now I was cupbearer to the king. And it gave us a preview right from the very beginning that Nehemiah himself was going to have a significant role in answering this prayer that he just prayed for the people. And then we also see it here in this passage, same exact thing. The people step up and they joyfully move to Jerusalem despite personal sacrifice. I don't think we always have that attitude. I mean, I only speak for myself, but I suspect that you're similar to me, that sometimes we have the attitude that that God really should be grateful that we showed up in the first place, right? Hey, I'm here, it's Sunday morning, I got out of bed. God, you should be happy about that. It's especially true during football season for me, right? It's like, God, you don't know what I'm missing right now. Right? All right, the Hawks got an early game, and I'm here in church. But it's easy for us to fall into that mindset of, okay, God, I showed up, now it's your responsibility to act. And honestly, sometimes he does that. Sometimes that's exactly how God works. You show up, he acts, and that's all there is to it. But the book of Nehemiah shows us that often God does his best work when people step up and they take ownership and God works through the people just doing hard work and taking ownership of their faith. And I think that means something for us and for our church because, man, when we hear about all the things that need to be done to keep a church going, it's easier for us to think, well, I've done my time. Someone else can do that. I don't need to do that. Someone else will step up and do it. And for the most part, that's true. You don't need to do it, and someone else will step up and do it. But when that happens, that other person is the person who receives the joy of serving and giving back, and not you. There is joy in taking ownership of the church and feeling like this is your place, and this is not like someone else's place, and you're here as a guest. Do you know why there's this long list of names in chapter 11 of all these people that moved to Jerusalem? You know why that is? Because for generations later, people would be able to look at that and say, look, that guy right there, that's my great-great-great-granddad. He was one of the charter members of the reboot of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, and they would have taken major pride in that, that he was one of the people that moved there. There's pride in working with others to create a place that's a blessing to others. There's pride in playing a part in creating a place where people's lives are changed, where people who don't know Jesus hear the gospel, a place where our children hear us worship and hear us affirm the words of faith. I mean, I mentioned it already. I was reminded of that today. I just love that we've just created a space for our kids to hear the gospel. And I think this was very real to the Israelites, this idea of God has done a lot for us and it's time for us to take ownership in our faith. I mean, they had just gone through this season where they're sleeping with one eye open because they don't know who's going to come and murder them in the night. And then during the day, they didn't sleep very well the night before, and they're having to work all day at a construction site. Either they're swinging a hammer or they're holding, weapons for the workers who are swinging hammers. And they didn't know that time was ever going to end. They didn't know if that season was ever going to have an end and if they were ever going to see better days. And so when the work was finished, they're like, wow, God got us through that. That was pretty awesome. And so when they needed volunteers to move to Jerusalem, people were like, well, man, God has been really faithful. Sure, if that's what needs to be done, I'll do it. And in the same way, in whatever you're unsure of right now, it is possible that God is going to step in and just fix things. I mean, he does that. He does that all the time. He steps in and fixes things. But it's also possible that God is waiting for you to realize, hey, I'm cupbearer to the king. It's time for me to, you know, step up and be steadfast. And that's what we see the people of Israel do in this passage. They step up, they move into the city, they take ownership of Jerusalem, and they show themselves to be steadfast. Now, when you do something like that, you kind of open the door for a new set of challenges. And that's what we see in chapter 12. When we get to chapter 12, we have another glorious list. Verses 1 through 26 are basically just a list of the priests and Levites, and we're not going to read that. We're going to pick it up in verse 27. Verse 27, the wall's done. All the construction, everything that Nehemiah has prayed about, it's finished. And so in verse 27, they're going to have this dedication time where they're going to thank God and they're going to dedicate this wall. Let's read starting in verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness and with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geva and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. All right, so they have this big worship service around the wall, and they're just getting ready for that. That's what we see there. Verse 31. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. And one went to the south on the wall, to the Dung Gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah. And Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah. And certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. All right, let's pause there for a second. I'll explain what's going on. So basically, there's these stairs leading up to the top of the walls, and they split. They have these choirs with all these musical instruments, and they split them into two groups, and they walk up the stairs, and they get to the top of the wall, and half of them go this way. They go south around the wall and get to this side of the city, and that's what we just read. And then the next verses, we're not going to read them, but the other half, it's another list of names. They go the other way, and they stand on the other side. So we've got these two choirs standing on the walls on either side of the city. And then when we get to verse 43, we read what they do. It says, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So they start to sing. They start to sing over the city and play their musical instruments, and they're just so excited that God had been faithful in rebuilding this wall that it says you could hear the rejoicing just from far away. And then we're going to end the end of this worship service we see here in verses 44 through 47. Let's keep reading. Now on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Okay, so chapter 12, it's all about just restoring worship to the temple, okay? And when you step out in faith, and God does something great in your life or through you, there's always this danger of becoming overconfident, of starting to think, like, yeah, I made it through that. And then the next time you go through something hard, you know, it's tempting to remember that and then not trust in God as much. And we kind of all know how that, where that leads. Now, fortunately, the Israelites, they're on their guard over this. I mean, they realize that God has done amazing things in their midst. They're looking at these walls, and they're like, man, this just seemed like an impossibility. And now look, our walls are up, our shame is gone, and their priority when that happens is to worship. It's the first thing they want to do. They say, man, we had sleepless nights. I mean, we were on our guard against invasion during this whole construction period. We had enemies without, divisions within, and through all this, we were able to overcome. We were able to do it. But we were only able to do that by the grace of God, and so we need to give him thanks. And so they do that. They rejoice, and they worship. And so the message for us is that we need to continue being steadfast even when times are good. Because sometimes it's harder to give God thanks and trust in God when times are good than when times are hard. I mean, when times are hard and you don't know where your deliverance is going to come from, I mean, you have no choice but to cry out to God. But when times are good, it's easy to forget. So we began our series, and we began our time today, with the question, what's your problem? If the Jerusalem in your life has no walls, know this, God is steadfast, right? He will rebuild. And the book of Nehemiah reminds us that even when things look bad and we're discouraged, we're called just to keep living the way we've been called to live. I mean, live according to the things that we believe to be true. All right, you have to support the temple as if you were independent of the Persians. All right, so that's one thing. The second thing, it taught us is that we have to step up and take ownership in our faith. Someone has to live in Jerusalem, and we can do that with joy in our hearts, the joy of doing something important. And then finally, we have to continue to trust God even when things are going well. When the walls finally are rebuilt in your life, worship, celebrate, give glory to God. Now, throughout this series, we've been talking a lot about, you know, this idea of steadfast and God being steadfast and us being called to be steadfast. And we see in these chapters, the Israelites do a lot of great things. They have this is a day of victory. But we're people of the cross. We're people after the cross. And so we do have to remember that even though the Israelites had some good days, they were never completely steadfast in keeping the law. They had their ups and downs, but ultimately, they were never able to get it right. And that's why we need Jesus. Okay? We close our time together every week with a time of response because we recognize Jesus to be that true and steadfast Israelite. He was the guy who was able to fulfill the law on our behalf. And though he had no guilt of his own, he went to the cross for our sins. Where he suffered, he died, and he was buried. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, and we are trusting in him to renew all things. And so in this time of response that we're going to lead into right now, the band's going to come back up. We have two more songs that we're going to sing. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is our time just to reflect on the cross and to remember Jesus and to celebrate him and to participate in him. And while we do that, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be standing back there. Tim, who's the elder who did the announcements earlier, is walking back right there right now. If you're new here during our time of response, you are welcome to come forward with us and celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, but you don't have to. If you don't want to do that or that's uncomfortable for you, you can stay where you are. That's perfectly fine. So we're going to sing, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I'd love to pray for you. If the walls of Jerusalem in your life are broken down and you're wondering, like, man, this is really on my mind, and I don't know how God is going to deliver me from this, I'd love to pray for you about that. So will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, again, we do proclaim you to be steadfast, faithful to forgive us of our sins because of Jesus and because of the work that he did on the cross on our behalf. And so, Father, right now we remember Jesus and we celebrate your love for us, an unmerited love, a love that we can't earn and don't deserve, but we get nonetheless. Thank you for that, and we worship you in Jesus' name.